chapter 4, and as we get into this message, I've entitled it Nebuchadnezzar's Testimony, because in this chapter he kind of gives a testimony of what God has done in his life through a specific instance. I just want to remind you of what happened in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 3, because we can see through those that God's really been seeking to reach out to Nebuchadnezzar. God's been seeking to minister to him and to draw him into a saving relationship. So in Daniel chapter 2, remember what happened is Nebuchadnezzar was having these dreams, and it was the same dream, and it was his sleep left him, and he was just having a really hard time understanding what was going on, and he asked all his wise men to give him the dream and to interpret it. They couldn't do it. So Daniel was called in, and Daniel had received from the Lord the dream and the interpretation. It was of this big image. Right, and he explained to him that God was seeking to speak to Nebuchadnezzar and show them that he was a great king, but there were other kingdoms coming after him and all of that. You can listen to that message or read the chapter on your own. And what happened is Nebuchadnezzar really got the wrong idea from the whole thing. Instead of taking this as an opportunity of, man, there's a God who reveals mysteries and there's a God who's a God above all gods, I'm going to start following him. What did he do, and as we turn around into Daniel chapter 3, is he actually made a big image. And he called everybody there in, that was part of Babylon, part of the Babylonian kingdom, to worship this image. And remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were transformers. They weren't conformers or informers. They refused to do that, and so they were thrown into this fiery furnace. And then what happened is, as they came out of, or they were in the fiery furnace, and they're some supernatural being showed up to be with them. Maybe it was Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus. Maybe it was an angel. It's hard to be sure. But the fact of the matter is, these guys survived. The Lord's hand was obviously upon them. So again, Nebuchadnezzar was at the end of that chapter, hey, awesome, you know, this amazing God. And nobody talk bad about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or I'm going to, you know, burn their house down and cut them to pieces and this whole thing. So Nebuchadnezzar's this guy that has these emotional experiences. That has, like, you would take Nebuchadnezzar to a retreat, you know, to a men's retreat. He'd be all fired up, he'd be excited. He would get back and just be the same old guy. There was never a true change. So that's what we saw in chapter 2. That's what we saw in chapter 3. And unfortunately, it was getting to chapter 4. He still hasn't learned his lesson. He's had his mountaintop experience. He's seen Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego survive the fiery furnace. He's seen this guy tell him his dream and interpret his dream. But he still hasn't changed. And that leads us into our first section tonight, which we'll find in verses 1 through 3 of Daniel chapter 4. And it's Nebuchadnezzar's introduction. So in verse 1 says, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. So here we have in the book of Daniel actually a letter that's written by Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel has recorded this for us, but this was actually correspondence from Nebuchadnezzar that's the king writing to all the world. He's addressing these words to all people on planet Earth. Now, we might say that's a little hyperbole that kings use. Obviously, though Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was extensive, he didn't rule over the whole earth. He didn't rule over all people everywhere. But what's interesting is that these words here in verse 1 have now gone out over the whole earth, if you think about it. The fact that this letter is written and is a part of Holy Scripture, that Nebuchadnezzar himself and this letter has reached all kinds of people all over the world. The Bible has gone out. You know, and Nebuchadnezzar himself could not have imagined the number of people that would be witness to his testimony. Because this letter went out not only to people during his lifetime, but people after his lifetime and all throughout the ages. For over 2,000 years, this letter has gone out and spoken to people. And it's interesting. I think there's an application right away in verse 1, is that we don't know how many people will be affected by our testimony. So we should be diligent to guard our testimony. We don't know, and that's one of the fun and exciting things about working with young people is as you seek to minister into their lives and plant seeds, you don't know how that's going to affect them. You don't know who they're going to affect later on in life. You don't know where it's going to go. But it's the same with anyone. As you minister to people, and maybe the waitress who serves you your food or whatever the case may be, as you just let your light shine, you don't know where that testimony is going. Well, obviously the flip side is also true, that if we, you know, carry ourselves in a way that is not witnessing for Christ, then that can also have an effect and a negative effect. So this word goes out, and we just don't know how our testimony is going to go out as well. So continuing on in verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar says, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. Okay, so signs and wonders. And he's going to mention this a couple times. Signs and wonders are something that we see throughout the scriptures. Jesus talks about it, other people. So I just want to define it for just a minute. A sign is a natural phenomena that because of their magnitude or timing, decisively gives evidence of God's intervention. That's a fancy definition right there. But basically, it's something that's a natural phenomenon, but that it's either so big or the timing is just right that it gives evidence of God's intervention. We might say, like we talked about before on Sunday, of Korah, the Korah's rebellion. It's a natural phenomenon, right, for an earthquake, for the earth to open up and to close back up. That's the kind of thing that happens. But the fact that it happened just in that moment and swallowed up these rebels, well, that was obviously a sign from God. Now, what is a wonder? Wonder is a supernatural manifestation of divine intervention in the course of nature. So they're similar but slightly different. I guess maybe a wonder would be perhaps like Joshua, you know, and Joshua's long day where the sun stays still for the whole day. And, well, how did that work and all that? I'm not exactly sure, but these supernatural manifestations. But what the point that Nebuchadnezzar is making is God interacted in my life in a supernatural way. There was something that took place, or signs and wonders that took place. Nebuchadnezzar is testifying to the fact that Daniel's God, the Most High God, had intervened supernaturally in his life. He's sharing his testimony. This is what happened. This is what Paul did, right? Paul didn't say, you know what? I was beating up Christians and I was sending them off to be murdered. And I thought, you know what, Paul, you're a bad guy. You just need to clean up your act, and nice guys shouldn't do this. And I saw someone wearing a what would good guys do bracelet, and I just thought I would change my life. No, he said God supernaturally intervened. He said I heard a voice from heaven, and this light shined upon me, and I got knocked off my horse, and I couldn't see for 3 days. Something supernatural happened. And I think it's important that we share with others how God has worked supernaturally in our lives. We might be afraid to do this, because of the era that we live in, and it's all secular, and oh, don't talk about the supernatural, and you have to minister to people only on the natural realm, and they can't handle that. I don't think we should be afraid to share the instances of the supernatural working in our lives with both believers and unbelievers. It'll encourage other believers, and with unbelievers, you know what? The fact that they don't believe in the supernatural is their biggest problem. Because there's a supernatural God who says, you answer to me. And so when we shy away from that and say, well, I'm not going to talk about the supernatural because I might offend him or I might freak him out or whatever the case may be, I think we're doing ourselves a disservice. So obviously don't make things up. Yeah, when I first got to know Jesus, I started walking on water and it was amazing, and you should do. No, I'm not saying that. But when you know God is supernaturally intervened in your life, don't be afraid to share that. Now, at this point, I should note that there is disagreement among commentators on whether or not Nebuchadnezzar just had great respect for the Most High God, for Yahweh, or whether he was a true convert whom we will see in heaven. So there's a debate on chapter 4. I'm coming from the angle that I believe Nebuchadnezzar became a believer, that he actually is a person that you will see in heaven. That's what I'm taking from this chapter. Now, some say, I don't think so. I think that he just had affection for the God of heaven. He acknowledged him, but he wasn't really a true believer. So I could be wrong, and so I'm not sure. But once I get to heaven, I'll kind of try to search him out and see if he's there or not. Someone will know. Verse 3 says, how great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. It's interesting. That kind of sounds like something David would write, right? Doesn't that sound like something from the Psalms? And this is a huge step for Nebuchadnezzar as he's writing this letter for him to say this type of thing. He is acknowledging that God's kingdom is everlasting. And what does that mean for it to be everlasting? It means that it never ends. It never ends. What had Nebuchadnezzar been told in Daniel chapter 2, but that his kingdom was going to last a little while, and then what happened? There's going to be another kingdom. And another kingdom after that, another kingdom after that. And so Nebuchadnezzar was recognizing here in verse 3 that his kingdom was different from God's kingdom because God's kingdom was everlasting. And he's also recognizing that God's dominion outlasts men. Nebuchadnezzar's finally coming to that place of realizing that God is the ultimate boss. And being the ultimate boss, it never changes. You know, maybe you've been in situations where they've run through bosses. You know, and then you've got this boss this week and another boss next week, and it's hard to keep up. And what does this boss want? And what does that boss want? But, you know, for us as believers, it's not too hard to figure out because we only have one boss and he doesn't change. So it makes it kind of convenient that you always know what he wants. The problem is not knowing what he wants. The problem is for us obeying what he wants. So think about, again, this in light of the whole golden image incident. You remember there in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar makes this golden image, and he wants people to worship it, because Nebuchadnezzar was seeking to exalt himself as the ultimate ruler. But here, as we get into chapter 4, he's lifting up the Lord. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. And this is an important shift that must take place in the life of each and every human if we're to walk in obedience to God. We must all come to grips with the fact that God's the boss, that we're not the captains of our fate, we're not the masters of our soul, we have no everlasting kingdom or unending dominion. And you might say to yourself, well, I know that, I'm a believer. And yet we seek to hold on to that. We seek to hold on to be a little bit the boss or whatever the case may be. But maybe you're a person who's unlike me and you're completely submitted to the Lord in every way. Then what you need to realize is, hey, this is the biggest problem for unbelievers. It's they just don't want anyone to be their boss. They don't want to submit to anyone. Now, if you would, turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we'll look at verses 13 through 15 for just a minute. James chapter 4, near the end of your Bibles, starting in verse 13. And as you're turning there, I just want you to, for us to think of these verses in terms of our short time here on earth and God's everlasting dominion, that he has a dominion and a kingdom that continue forever. It's very practical, the wisdom James gives here in James 4, starting in verse 13. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit." So James doesn't seem big on 5-year plans. He doesn't seem big on tomorrow plans. But look at the context. He says, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." That's humbling. God says that our lives are like the fog. You know, and here in Midland, we don't see much fog. But when I was living in Houston for 4 years, every morning you'd see fog. And the church where I worked there, Calvary Houston, across the street, there was still pasture land at that time. And there would be that fog. And, you know, but by mid-morning, it's gone. It's gone. And so that's what God is saying that our lives are like. This is taken from the Psalms, and it's also here. And so, but notice James isn't saying don't have a plan. He just says there, as he gets into verse 15, instead you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." He's basically saying, pray about it. Seek the Lord's will. Don't be presumptuous about how you do things. And so that comes to a head with what's going on in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Before Nebuchadnezzar comes to this crisis of faith and finally places his faith in the true and living God, he is just a guy who thinks he's going to always be. That I'm always going to be the boss. I'm always going to be the head. No one can take this away from me. I'm the man. And God had to break him down. So as you turn back to Daniel chapter 4, we move into our second section, and we're going to see that Nebuchadnezzar has another troubling dream. Another troubling dream. And we'll see this in verses 4 through 18. Verse 4, it says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace." Okay, this is an interesting that he's using. So Nebuchadnezzar was just chilling out. He was flourishing in his palace. That word flourishing, it speaks of a plant that's fruitful or that's growing, or, you know, the kind of shrub in your yard that just, man, it just seems to continue sending off shoots and you have to keep trimming it back. That's going to be important language that he's using because it's going to tie into his dream here. So what the picture that's being painted is that Nebuchadnezzar is living the high life. Nebuchadnezzar is enjoying life. His life is like being at an all-inclusive resort every day. That's what he's enjoying. He was living the high life. He's enjoying being the boss. He lived in an amazing palace, and he had all that his heart could desire. And everything. But it's important that we realize at this point that it is possible to be living a completely ungodly life and still be at peace. It is absolutely possible to be living in a completely ungodly life and still be at peace. And the reason why I mention this is because sometimes in our evangelism, we can reach out to people and we can say, you know, I know that you have no peace and I know that you have no joy in your life. And they've got everything going from them from a worldly standpoint. And their conscience has been seared with a hot iron, and so they have no feeling of that. They, you know, there were many times when I was living an ungodly lifestyle when I was in college, and I wasn't thinking about God in the least. I wasn't thinking about emptiness. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit came and began to convict me of my sin that I realized that. It's an important distinction. And I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 12. As you turn to Luke chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 15, and we're going to see an instance of a guy who he's excited about his life. He's at peace with his life, but he's not right with God. And so what has to happen for that person who they feel at peace in the midst of their sin is we have to find a way, as God opens a door for us to reach out to them, to show the mirror of God's righteousness for the life that they're living. And then the uncomfort comes. But we can't just expect that everyone who's an unbeliever is just constantly in inner turmoil. It might not happen. It might not be that way. So here in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, we read, this is Jesus speaking, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." And then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?'" Excuse me. "So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Okay, so we have this parable, and this guy's, he's prosperous. He's a farmer, but he's making it big. He's planning to take down his old barns and build bigger barns. And he says, "I am set up." No thought of God. No, oh man, there's an emptiness in my heart. None of that. But what does God say to him? God said to him, verse 20, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So there's a guy that he's fine with how he's living. Now turn one more place with me, if you would, before we go back to Daniel 4, and that's Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And it's a picture of the unbeliever before they come to Christ. Ephesians 2. Starting in verse 1, Paul writes this, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." And here it is in verse 3, "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." There's just that party lifestyle, and there's not that realization or that understanding or that feeling, if you would, of being under God's wrath. You go interview people, and they're having a party, and they're getting drunk, and they're doing these things. Hey, do you feel that you're under God's wrath? What are you talking about? I don't even believe in God. And they're just living it up. And so the reason I bring this up is twofold. Well, it's one, because this is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has no feeling of being under God's wrath, and so therefore something needs to be brought before him. Something needs to stir him so that he can see he is under God's wrath. So when we're witnessing to people, we have to bring the truth to them. And we have to ask the Holy Spirit to minister through that truth so they would see the reality of that. Because every person needs to realize that they're under judgment for their sin if they're going to seek out a Savior. It's important. And I've experienced that firsthand. But also, this is important for believers. Because even as believers, we can become so accustomed to maybe some pet sin that we're living with that we feel okay about it. And we feel okay about it, and we determine and say, well, since I feel okay about this, it must be okay. and our feelings are never a good determiner. The Word of God must be the objective standard we judge by. It always has to be brought back to the Word. What does the Word say about this thing? The Word says it's wrong. I feel okay about it, but God says it's wrong, so it must be wrong. It's an important distinction to make. I hope I've made it clear. All right, back to Daniel chapter 4. Continuing on to verse 5, Nebuchadnezzar is describing his dream. He says, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. And then the magicians, astrologers, and Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. He hasn't learned his lesson, has he? Daniel's the one who interprets dreams. Rakshak and Bini are guys who are being used by God, but what does he do? He goes back to his old ways. He gathers all these pagan wise men and he asks them to interpret the dream. And it says there at the end of verse 7, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. It's been pointed out by some commentators, it doesn't say that they didn't know the interpretation, but that they didn't make it known to him. And as we're going to see with this, in the dream that he has, the interpretation actually seems pretty straightforward. And so it may be that these guys are just being cowards. It may be that they understand what was going on with his dream, but they just said, I'm not sure, King. I don't understand what's going on. Or it could be that they just don't know. It's hard to say. Verse 8, it says, but at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. Now, so he brings in Daniel last. And isn't this how it can be sometimes? Well, I've done everything. I guess now I should pray. You know, I've searched out every other option. Now I'm going to turn to the Lord. And that's kind of what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. He's looked for every other option. Now he brings in Daniel. Now he says that his name is Belteshazzar, and that refers to Bel. It's one of the names of the Babylonian god Marduk. And so, not to be confused with Marmaduke, you know, the cartoon. And so he's saying, hey, Daniel was his name, but the name that we named him was Belteshazzar. So he's referring to that at this time, when this dream is taking place, Nebuchadnezzar is still an unbeliever. But notice also what Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 8. He says, in him, speaking of Daniel, is the spirit of the holy God. Wow, that's a pretty neat testimony. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that there is something different about Daniel. He says that Daniel has the spirit of the holy God. You can go back and read the story of Joseph, and this is how Pharaoh felt about Joseph. Pharaoh saw in Joseph, hey, there's something different about this guy. There's something distinct. And wouldn't it be great if every unbeliever we met said, hey, that guy has the spirit of the holy God? I'm not saying that that's necessarily going to happen, but that would be neat. But I think it would happen. People would at least realize something as we submit ourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit and let him shine through us. And I think that happens with many believers here. I've experienced that. That you're a person who allows the Holy Spirit to work through you, and so there's something different about you. And I go home and say, man, I wish I were more like so-and-so in that area, because they're letting the Lord work through them, and that's something I need to work on in my own life. So I've witnessed that, and I've witnessed that among other believers. And what's going to happen, though, is as we allow the Holy Spirit just more and more access to our lives, then we bear the fruit of the Spirit. And what happens is the interesting thing about the fruit of the Spirit is you bear it, but others get to enjoy it. Others get to enjoy it. And don't you love being around people who are just loving, who are peaceful, who are joyful? One of my favorite people to be around is Pastor Billy Reyes, that pastors a church just across the street over there. And he has kids at the school. And whenever he comes around, it's like, man, you cannot be in a bad mood. He is one of the nicest, sweetest, most loving people ever. Except when he leaves for a little while, then you're realizing, wow, I am a jerk. I am not a good person at all compared to him. It's terrible at that point. But as we submit to the Holy Spirit, what happens? Those rivers of living water pour out of our lives, and we refresh those around us. And people are ministered to just by our presence. It's an awesome thing. That's the kind of guy Daniel was. And so he says, and Nebuchadnezzar says, I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, he calls him chief of the magicians, he calls Daniel that, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while I on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. Okay, so he sees it in his dream. There's this tree. The tree is tall. The tree has branches that stretch out far and wide. The tree is flourishing. It's healthy. It's fruitful. At this point, it doesn't sound dissimilar to the tree in Psalm chapter 1, verse 3. Where it talks about the person who's in the Word day and night, that he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Sounds very similar at this point. But as we continue on in verse 12, it says, the beasts of the field found shade under it, the birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Wow, this is an awesome tree. As this tree has a place of shade and of rest and of food and housing and protection. Verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head, while on my bed, there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. That word watcher in the Hebrew, it means a waking one, someone who's always awake, someone who's always on guard. And we believe in context it speaks to an angel. Verse 14, and he cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Wow. See, man, that seemed like a perfectly good tree to cut down to pieces. This tree's about to get the pruning of a lifetime. Verse 15, nevertheless, leave the stump and its roots in the earth and bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass on the field. So here we see a picture of preservation. Though the tree is cut down, the stump remains preserved and protected. It's interesting. It says, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth, and let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of a beast. Now, this is a pretty freaky dream, you got to admit. You got this tree, it's big, it's fruitful, it's providing shade and shelter and abundance of necessities to these animals and people. And then what happens? It gets cut down, there's this bronze piece put over the stump, and then all of a sudden, the picture changes here, at the end of verse 15 and 16. The felled tree is now personified. Notice it's referred to as he. And this person, it goes from a tree to this being who's like a beast, living in the fields and eating grass. It's weird. It's a weird thing, as we're going to see in the interpretation. It's speaking becoming a cattle or an ox. And now, as I was doing some research, there's actually a rare psychological disorder called boanthropy, in which individuals manifest a delusional belief that they are a cow or an ox. Weird. It's weird. And then we read these words in the end of verse 16. And let seven times pass over him. Seven times. There's debate among what the seven times mean. Most conservative commentators believe this is actually a reference to a period of 7 years. 7 years. Verse 17. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High God, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. So these watchers, these angels, deliver this message through this dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and it's from the Lord, and the message was clear. The message was this, that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and to think otherwise is abject foolishness. So the angels are basically saying to Nebuchadnezzar, here's the deal, Nebi. I know you think you're awesome and you're wonderful and you're all that, but God's the boss. This is the issue. God was seeking to humble Nebuchadnezzar. God was wanting Nebuchadnezzar to see the big picture, but Nebuchadnezzar just wasn't getting it. Verse 18, this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. So Nebuchadnezzar requests the interpretation from Daniel, but let's be honest, it seems kind of obvious what's going on here. It seems obvious to me. But isn't it interesting that this is how we operate when we refuse to submit to what God has to say? The clearest verses in the Bible become obscure and confusing when we're unwilling to obey. Let me take something as straightforward as Ephesians 5:25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." That's pretty straightforward. What did Christ do for the church? He did everything for the church and he died for the church. Okay. Be willing to die for your wife. Oh, well, Steve, if you look at the original Greek, you know, and it becomes this whole thing of hemming and hawing. Why? Because we don't want to obey. It becomes foggy and confusing. But this shouldn't be so. Now let's move on to our third section. That's Daniel's interpretation in verses 19 through 29. Verse 19 says, "Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him." Okay, so he's kind of freaked out about the whole situation. Now, why was he troubled? Well, one commentator had this to say, quote, "This verse reveals the heart of Daniel, as well as any in the entire book of Daniel. He knew the meaning of this dream and how well Nebuchadnezzar deserved what was to come upon him. Nevertheless, Daniel's heart was concerned for the king and grieved over what he had to tell him. This was the distinctive feature of the true prophets of God. Though they often had to predict judgments, they were nevertheless grieved when any of God's creatures were chastised." I think that's so well put. The application here is that we, like Daniel, are not to rejoice when judgment falls on another, because ultimately the desire of God is that all would repent and be saved. So I believe Daniel is grieved because he realized, man, God's going to take Nebuchadnezzar down. God's really going to put him through the ringer. God is going to bring him low. And that wasn't the heart of Daniel. Daniel didn't want to see that. And that's amazing because Daniel was taken captive by this man. Daniel was enslaved by this man. Daniel was taken away from his family and from the Holy Land to be a servant to this man. And yet Daniel was bummed out that he had to pass judgment on him. It's amazing. So continuing on in verse 19, it says, "So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let your dream or its interpretation trouble you." Nebuchadnezzar could see that Daniel was struggling with this whole thing. And so he's basically saying, hey, speak freely. Just give it to me straight. Just give it to me straight. Belteshazzar answered and said, "My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies." He says, "I wish it weren't for you. I wish it were for your enemies." But then Daniel's going to go for it. He's going to speak the truth. And I think the lesson here is that we must be willing to speak the truth in love, because the most loving thing we can do in this life is tell the truth. Just tell the truth. Verse 20, Daniel explains, "The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home, it is you, O king. You have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth." He says, "You and your kingdom of Babylon are the tree. It's you, man. You know, you've spread out and you're powerful and you have this amazing kingdom, and it's kind of so far so good." Then verse 23, he says, "And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, they shall make you eat grass like oxen, they shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you." Radical. He's saying, you're in this high, high place, King Nebuchadnezzar, but here's what's going to happen. God's going to take you down. An angel is going to come and pass judgment upon you, and your sanity is going to be taken from you. What's going to happen is you're going to go crazy for 7 years. And you're going to go out in the fields, and men are not going to want anything to do with you, and they're going to go ahead and you're going to be out of your mind, and you're going to eat grass from the field. This must have been an incredibly hard thing to say to your ruler. Imagine that. It'd be the hardest thing to say to your boss, much less the guy that has power of life and death over you. And it seems likely at this point that Daniel was a friend to Nebuchadnezzar, that he had a genuine affection for him and the way Daniel interacts with him. But again, friends tell friends the truth. But next we're going to see here, though, the purpose of this dream and the judgment to follow, because it seems pretty wacky, right? What in the world? What's God coming up with? You know, making a guy think that he's an ox for 7 years. But Daniel shares here at the end of verse 25, he says, "Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." He says, God's doing this to you, Nebi, because he wants you to understand that you're a man under authority. You need to understand that. As I was going through this study, I kept thinking back to the centurion that we read about in the Gospels. And when he went to Jesus, remember his servant was sick and he sent for Jesus, but he said, "You don't need to come to my house. I'm a Gentile. You don't need to come to my house. I know that that's not really a cool thing to do. And so why don't you just speak the word and my servant will be healed?" He said, "Because I'm a man under authority. I understand authority. I understand you're the authority. You speak and it's going to happen." And Jesus says, "Wow, I haven't seen such great faith in all of Israel." And that's what God was saying here is, Nebuchadnezzar, you don't understand what that centurion understood. You don't understand that you're a man who's not the boss. And I think that this is a important lesson for the body of Christ as a whole. There are many who go around proclaiming Jesus as their Savior, but not as their Lord. Not as their boss. Jesus saved me, but I'm going to live like the devil. That's not serving. That's not a man under authority. That's not realizing what the Scriptures say. Jesus Christ is to be our Lord and not only our Savior. Verse 26, "And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules." It's quite intriguing. So what's going to happen is, you think the imagery could have been one of this whole tree just ripped up by the roots and thrown away. But it's not. It's cut down, stump covered, roots remain, because what God is going to do is the Lord was actually going to preserve Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and until the 7-year lesson was over. It's interesting. It's so intriguing. And there's an interesting thing to think about, too, as I was reading different commentaries. There's a historical period in the writings of Babylon, I believe it's from 582 BC to 575 BC, where there's not a record of anything happening. A 7-year period where Babylon just keeps quiet about everything. So it's intriguing that it could have been during that 7-year period where all this is taking place with Nebuchadnezzar. But there's a principle here, I believe, that we can get from verse 26. The fact that God was going to hold on to Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. It's this: when we submit ourselves to the Lord, we don't lose anything worth having. There's this idea that if I give my life to the Lord, or if I completely submit to the Lord, I'm going to lose. I'm going to lose. But let me read for you what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. He says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Love that. Paul said, everything I had before Christ, you know, I lost those things, but they were rubbish. In the original language, it means dung. That's what they were. So everything that we might perceive as losing when we submit to Christ, and what we gain is so much greater. It doesn't even matter. Now, continuing on in verse 27, he says, "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you." So I love verse 27. Beautiful verse. Daniel is stepping in and he says this: "Man, here's the judgment of God. But Nebuchadnezzar, let me just give you some advice. As a guy who loves you, as a guy who knows the Lord, this is what you should do." Daniel is seeking to intercede. He says, "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." Daniel is saying to Nebuchadnezzar, please repent. Just repent. Don't let it come to this. Don't let God have to, don't force God's hand to cut down your tree and make you go crazy. It seems clear from what Daniel is saying that Nebuchadnezzar could have avoided the coming judgment if only he would have submitted himself to the Lord. And this should remind us of Nineveh, how they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And what happened is God stayed his hand. And it's the same thing when a person says, well, you know, it's not my fault that God sends me to hell. No, God has done everything to keep you from hell. But you won't repent. You won't turn to him. Unfortunately, Nebuchadnezzar didn't listen, which leads us to our fourth section, going down hard. Verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, and the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power for the honor of my majesty? So a full year passed between the time Daniel spoke to Nebuchadnezzar and then where we are here in verses 28 through 30. And notice Nebuchadnezzar, he hasn't repented. He's totally self-centered. And that 1 year grace period that God gave him is up, and now judgment's going to fall. And it's just a reminder that the window for repentance is not open indefinitely. There's always a time where that window closes. And as the scripture says, today is a day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. Verse 31, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you. So judgment's falling, and then notice that the purpose of it hasn't changed until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. So that was the end goal of this judgment, that Nebuchadnezzar would clearly see the current reality, that he would acknowledge the truth. Now the tragedy of this fact is that Nebuchadnezzar could have saved himself so much heartache, so much distress, if he would have just repented in the first place. The same is true for us, even as believers. We can avoid the chastening of the Lord if we would just repent. Verse 33, that very hour the Lord is fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. I'm sorry, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. So he's got some gnarly dreads, you know, going, and he is just a mess. It's not a good look. And that leads us into our final section, a time for repentance, starting in verse 34. And then Nebuchadnezzar picks back up the story, and he says, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. That humbling experience of 7 years behaving like an ox finally brought Nebuchadnezzar to repentance. An amazing story. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Job tried that out, and that didn't work out very well. Verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now that Nebuchadnezzar saw clearly, the Lord restored him to his place of prominence. And now he was a guy that could be trusted. Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in his pride, he is able to put down. And so we'll stop right there. I just want to bring out a couple of closing applications. As we close, you know, I have to say, I won't say that it's troubling to me, but I really don't know why the Lord was so persistent in getting a hold of Nebuchadnezzar. We look at this guy, and he's from all that he's done in his life, he seems like a pretty horrible person. And we say, why was God so interested in this guy? Why did God reach out to him so much? Why was God willing to do all this in his life and put guys like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and do these things for him? Well, I can't answer that, but I also can't answer why God was so persistent in getting a hold of me. Am I really any better than Nebuchadnezzar? Am I really any more wonderful? Did God look down at me and say, oh, there's something special? And so I don't know, but the application is I can't answer why God would want me, but I can ask myself, am I showing God the thankfulness that he deserves? Because that was really the fruit that came out of Nebuchadnezzar's life, that acknowledgement of who God was and that thankfulness for who he is. Am I honoring God with my testimony and my life so that others may see him as well? That's what Nebuchadnezzar felt led to do, was to write this letter to say, hey, this is what God did in my life. That's interesting. But there's a second application, and I want to give you an encouragement as you pray for people and minister to those in your life that maybe you're the Nebuchadnezzars. You have to imagine that when it came among the believers there, you know, that are enslaved by the Babylonians, they must have said, Nebuchadnezzar could never become a believer. There's no way. There's no way Nebuchadnezzar could ever become a believer. You know that was the same thing they said about Paul, or he was Saul at the time. There's no way Saul's ever going to become a believer. Saul, the Christian, it can't happen. So I would encourage you to keep praying, keep ministering, keep praying for those open doors for those Nebuchadnezzars and those Sauls in your life, because you just never know when God's going to get a hold of them. Just pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for just so many interesting things that it brings up and that it reveals to us. And Lord God, I pray that you would just continue to work in our lives and minister. I pray especially for the things upcoming with the women's retreat and the men's retreat. And just, Lord, that you would provide those ways for people to go and to be ministered to and to grow in you. And Lord, I do pray especially for all the Sauls and Nebuchadnezzars in our lives. Lord, for all those that we just have lost hope of ever coming to faith in you. Lord, that you would reach out to them and that we would have the heart of Daniel, that we would love to that they would just repent, that they wouldn't have to suffer judgment, that they wouldn't have to go through the difficulties to be brought to salvation. I pray you give us that heart and that we might minister to them. I pray in Jesus' name.